All right, guys, let's look at Mark chapter 11. So if everything timed out exactly how I would order it, I would put this passage in the new year so that we can spend the whole new year leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, ending on Easter. But there's actually a lot of passages between here and Mark 16. So we're going to go ahead and get started. This chapter really is a turning point. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the first time in the book of Mark anyway. And the whole feeling of the book shifts at this point. Jesus does no more miracles in this book. And a lot of his focus now is on preparing his disciples for him to be killed and raised from the dead and eventually ascend into heaven. And so the feeling has shifted starting in this chapter. So listen to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "Why are you doing this, untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed behind shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Lord, open up our hearts to receive these words of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I pray that we would see Jesus as he is in his glory. But also understand what that means for us right now in this age that we live in. Let your spirit speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Middle Ages, you didn't have a whole lot of options. If you were born a farmer, you would live your whole life and die as a farmer. If you were born the son of a shoemaker, you were going to be a shoemaker. You didn't have a whole lot of choice about that. That's just how it was. You kind of accepted that there were social classes of people who were better than you. There were nobility, lords, ladies, and kings who were practically a different species from you. You know, you went to church and you heard the priests reciting things in Latin that you didn't understand, but it sure sounded spiritual. So you just kind of figured those are mysteries best left to that class of people. And that just doesn't include me. You didn't trouble yourself with the business of people who were better than you. There was a hierarchy, and you knew where you fit, and that hierarchy was never going to change. Well, I feel like we can probably agree it's better that things are not that way anymore. We're not stuck in that system anymore. And one of the major things that changed that was the Reformation, led by a monk in the 1500s named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born the son of a miner, which you'd figure would stick him right in the social class. But because of the confidence that he put in the authority of Jesus and what the Bible said about who we are as people redeemed by the blood of Jesus, he had the boldness to stand up to the Pope and even the Emperor because of his faith in Jesus. And many of those ideas that Martin Luther kind of discovered in the Bible really led up to democracy and the founding of America about 200 years after Martin Luther. Now, the problem these days is that many people, since Martin Luther, put their confidence not in the authority of Jesus, but in themselves. You know, they just kind of scorn the idea of a king. They scorn the idea of any authority that's higher than themselves. They figure they're the boss, they're in charge of their own lives. They look at the world with a certain amount of skepticism, like, I don't believe in anybody but myself. They figure they know just as well as anybody else on any given subject, even if they have no experience in that area. So if they don't know the answer to a problem, then presumably nobody knows the answer. They've kind of become the priest and king of their own very small kingdom. Now, I am well aware of the fact that if I were the priest and king of my own kingdom, that would be a very pathetic little kingdom. I am not qualified to be a king. The good news is that for me and for all of us, we do have someone who is well qualified to be our king. And he is better than us in just about every way imaginable. He's more just, he's more loving, he's more godly, he's more wise, and he's more powerful. And I don't find confidence, I don't find satisfaction for my life by living for myself or building my own kingdom. I find confidence and satisfaction living for the one who is supremely qualified to be my king. Jesus is the one who plans and directs this entrance into Jerusalem. He proclaims himself to be the divine king. Many people receive him as the king. But that excitement quickly kind of diminishes when things don't work out the way they expect. But we who live on this side of the resurrection can know with confidence that he is and will be everything we need our king to be. And so proclaim and serve our king who will come at his appointed time. Proclaim and serve our king who will come at his appointed time. The first thing that happens in this passage is that Jesus directs his entrance into Jerusalem as the divine king. So first of all, let's get a clear picture of where this is happening. He doesn't actually enter the city of Jerusalem until verse 11, the very end of this passage, which means all the other verses, 1 through 10, happen outside of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. So this procession begins at a village about 2 miles out from Jerusalem. That's about where Jesus gets his donkey, and they start this progression into the city. Verse 9 says that the people who are shouting, Hosanna, are those who are going ahead of him and coming behind him. Instead of a parade through the city of Jerusalem, picture like a crowd of people escorting Jesus along the road, shouting his praises as they approach the city of Jerusalem. So, you know, I mean, imagine it takes 15 minutes or so for them to cover a mile, maybe 18 minutes. You know, within 40 minutes, you know, they've made the whole progression with this donkey up to Jerusalem. But where did these people come from? Well, John's gospel says that some people from Jerusalem heard that he was coming, and so they came to meet him. They came out from the city to escort him in. But there's also this crowd of people coming from Jericho, which is kind of that pink line all the way off to the east. If you remember the previous passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, there was this blind man on the outside of Jericho named Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus had the boldness to proclaim that Jesus was the son of David, which means the heir to the throne, the coming king, the Messiah. And Bartimaeus is probably one of those people that was shouting Hosanna in that crowd escorting him to Jerusalem. And those people that heard Bartimaeus shouting, Son of David, have mercy on me, who saw Jesus heal this blind man, believed what Bartimaeus said about him being the son of David, the heir to the throne, the king. Jesus is the Messiah. But this whole progression, this triumphal entry with riding Jesus into the city on a donkey was not actually their idea. That was Jesus' idea, which might surprise us. Because for the rest of the book of Mark, he's been very secretive. Yeah, he tells people and even tells demons to keep quiet. Stop telling who he is. It's a secret. But now the secret is out. The time to keep secrets is over. He announces who he is, and in less than a week, he will be killed. Now, why is that? What is it about Jesus that's so exciting and offensive that Jesus keeps it a secret his whole life until this last week, and then within a week of announcing who he is, they kill him for it. Jesus is the king. Mark doesn't specifically mention the prophecy attached to this in his telling of the story, but the other gospel writers do, Matthew, Luke, John, and the people immediately get the point. Jesus doesn't ask for a donkey because he's tired of walking. He asked for a donkey because specifically he wanted a colt in order to fulfill this prophecy in the book of Zechariah about the coming of the king that everybody knew. So listen to the words of Zechariah chapter 9. This was spoken more than 500 years before the birth of Jesus. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortresses, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." Jesus asked for that colt of a donkey because he was saying, this prophecy is about me. I am your king, O Jerusalem, coming to you, riding on a donkey, righteous and having salvation. This was not some idea other people mistakenly came up with about Jesus. This is what Jesus proclaims about himself. He is the king. This is why they crucified him. Why the written notice of the charges against him when he hung dying on the cross said, "This is the King of the Jews." Because Jesus dared to declare himself to be their king in the face of the Jewish ruling authorities and in the face of the Roman Empire. And they didn't like it. And throughout the events leading up to his entrance in Jerusalem, you see him acting as king. So first, Jesus sends his representatives to do his work for him. Verses 2 and 3 says, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now, is that Jesus' donkey? No. What gives him the right to take that donkey? He's the king. If anybody asks you, "Why are you doing this?" tell him, "The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." His disciples are acting as servants and representatives of the king. And he still does that through us today. When Jesus says, "Give your money to the poor, love your enemies, go and make disciples of all nations," that's not speaking like as a life coach saying, "Hey, I've got some advice for you. Just, you know, some suggestions that I think might make your life better." He's saying this as our king, giving us orders to do his work on his behalf. His kingdom is already at work in the world, and it's at work in part through you and me when he sends us to work on his behalf. When you open up your Bible and read what Jesus says, if you just mull it over and just kind of think, "I don't know if this is really what's best for my life," you may be working towards becoming a Christian, but you're not a Christian yet. A Christian is a person who follows Christ, and Christ means the one who's anointed to be our king. Don't mull over what he says. Do it. He is your king if you belong to his kingdom, if you fulfill the work that he sends you to do. So when you go to work, when you're at home, when you come to church, Jesus is sending you to do the work of his kingdom. And we see in the story that both the plan and the outcome are in his hand. He says, "Go into this village," which, by the way, we haven't gotten to yet. We haven't been there, but let me tell you exactly what you're going to find when you get there. And sure enough, that's what it is. He's not guessing. He already knows what's going to happen, and he tells them how to do it. And even the outcome is in his hand. He says, "If anybody objects, just tell them the Lord needs it." And that's exactly what happens. The people let him go. Even the response of other people is in his hand. This is why I said Jesus is not just the king. He's the divine king. He's the king who has the knowledge and authority of God himself. And if we're going to be representatives of that king, we need that assurance. We need to know who our king is, because we will face objections. People will say, how dare you tell other people that they're sinning? How dare you decide that you think you know what's right for somebody else, what they should or shouldn't do? How dare you tell other people that their religion is wrong and yours is the only one that's right? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? Well, this is what the Lord told me to do. And yes, he is God. I'm not God, but I work under his authority. When he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey, I don't have the authority not to do what he says. I don't have enough authority to tell him no. And it may very well happen in our lifetime that, like Martin Luther, like Peter and John in the first century, you will be required to practice civil disobedience to the government in order to be obedient to your Lord and King. Now, don't go crazy with that. Don't be like, hey, the pastor just said I don't have to pay taxes. Okay, no, this is not about your sense of personal liberty, being able to do whatever you want. This is about doing the work that the Lord has given us to do. It's about sharing the gospel. It's about being faithful, being holy to what he's called us to. So if there comes a time when the judge says to you, did you know that you're breaking the law? You can just tell him, I could only do what the Lord told me to do. He is my king. Jesus makes this claim that he is Lord and King, and the people traveling with him believe it. The people proclaim Jesus as king using the words of prophecy. They proclaim Jesus as king using the words of prophecy. So first they proclaim Jesus as king by how they treat him. Verse 7 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Now, even if you don't know where this comes from, I got ahead of myself. This is not the first time that this has happened in the Bible. When a prophet anointed Jehu to be king back in 2 Kings 9, it says they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. They blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. And so when the people lay down their cloaks for Jesus to walk over, number one, they are making his way more distinguished for him, kind of like rolling out the red carpet for him. But number two, it's not just a red carpet. They're submitting themselves to him because they're giving him their cloaks to walk over. They're putting themselves under his authority. By laying their cloaks down, they declare him to be their king. In what ways do you lay down your cloak under Jesus' feet? In what way do you submit yourself under his authority? What do you actually give up for Jesus? Do you give him your money, maybe a tenth of your income a week, or whatever need he places before you? Do you give him your time? You set aside 15 minutes or half an hour a day just to listen to his instructions and to pray for knowledge of his will so that you can obey him and receive your marching orders from him. Do you make decisions where you lay down what you want because you care more about what he wants? It's good to say with your mouth, Jesus is my king, but do you say it with your life? And the people do say it with their mouths as well. So verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, it's clear, even if you don't know that this is a prophecy, it's clear that they believe Jesus is who they believe Jesus is when they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You know, when Jesus rides that donkey into town, what they see coming is a kingdom in the line of his ancestor David. All of Jerusalem hears them rally around this man shouting about the kingdom of David, and they know exactly what they're saying. But the point's even more clear when you realize that this is actually a quotation from Psalm 118. Now, I know we already read Zechariah 9, and some people don't like it when I dig out too much scripture out of the Old Testament. But if you don't know what the Old Testament says about this, you're only getting half the story. So if you really want to know who Jesus is, listen to Psalm 118. Verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Now, first of all, when it says, O Lord, save us, in Hebrew, that's Hosharana, which might sound a little bit like Hosanna. The word Hosanna comes from this exact psalm, this exact word, where it says, save us. Now, save us from what? Well, that's a question that people can't clearly answer. Earlier in Psalm 18, it says, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Now imagine that you are a Jewish person living in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, and the Roman Empire has ruled over your country for as long as you can remember. And you read this psalm that says, the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Save us, O Lord. What would you think when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem? You can see where the people get this idea. Jesus is going to defeat the Romans. He's going to assert Israel's independence. Well, let that tension build just a little bit, because we're going to come back to that. But the rest of it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what the people say after they say Hosanna. This psalm is one of those famous passages that Jewish people were reading at the time of Jesus in their anticipation of the coming Messiah, the coming son of David who would be their king. Jesus himself quotes this psalm earlier from verse 22 when it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Jesus uses that verse about himself. So this psalm is about Jesus. So when the people quote this psalm to Jesus, they're proclaiming, we believe you are the Messiah. We believe you are our king, riding into Jerusalem, righteous and having salvation. And this is an important part of treating Jesus as our king too. Don't be just like the husband of 30 years who his wife says to him, you never say that you love me anymore. And he says, I told you I loved you 30 years ago. If anything changes, I'll let you know. Don't be like that guy. Hey, some people want to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be talking about it all the time. Man, to try to be a good person, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. Muslims try to be good people. Jews try to be good people. Atheists try to be good people. That doesn't make them Christians. It's not enough just to say Jesus is king without living like it. But the opposite is also true. It's not enough just to try your best to be a Christian and never say that Jesus is king. Never say that Jesus is Lord. Never confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Praise him for it. Worship him. Say it. Sing it. Proclaim that Jesus is the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the problem that's going on in Jerusalem that day is that the people had some expectations for the kind of king Jesus would be that don't turn out the way they expect. Jesus does not immediately fulfill everything people expect of him. And I always felt like verse 11 was kind of a lame verse, to be honest. Verse 11 says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I mean, what a letdown. He's got this amazing, majestic entrance into Jerusalem, and then he looks at his watch and says, is that the time? And he turns around and leaves. Like, he builds up all this anticipation and then just turns around and says, that's it. That's it for today. But it struck me this week that this anticipation of Jesus coming as king is drastically put on hold, not just for a day, not just for verse 11. I mean, the people have been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years. And now here he is, and they proclaim who he is, and they lead him into Jerusalem. They're ready to receive him as their king. And then what happens? He gets himself killed. I mean, can you imagine that letdown? And even his disciples, even those that actually saw him rise from the dead, They have this expectation. They ask him in Acts chapter 1, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, you know, we had these expectations about who you were going to be when you came into Jerusalem. And then you died, which, no offense, but that really hurt. And now you're raised from the dead. So, I mean, now are you going to defeat the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel? Nope. Jesus goes right back to heaven and leaves him standing there looking into the sky like, well, now what? Well, now what is that Jesus sends them the Holy Spirit and the church explodes across the Roman world and is still spreading to this day. And Jesus promises that he will come again to earth. We don't just die and go to heaven. That's the end of the story. Jesus will come again. It says the nations will see him and mourn because they will not be able to stand against his power and his glory. The dead will be raised to life. Earth will be set free from its bondage to decay. And we will live in a new heavens and earth with Jesus as our King. That's what's coming. In fact, that's what we pray for every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. We live in what's called the already but not yet. Christ our King has already come. His kingdom is already at work in the world, but his kingdom is not yet here in its fullness. He has not yet come in his glory or asserted his rule over injustice. And that's where we live, in a kingdom that's already here but not yet. It struck me this week that verse 11 is important because that's where we live. He has come as King and then he went back to heaven. Jesus came, he proclaimed his kingdom, he is our King, but things don't always go the way we expect. Sometimes we expect things to be easy. We expect for all of our prayers to be answered the way we want. We expect to live in victory because we belong to the King. You can hear it in the preaching of the TV prosperity preachers who will promise you that if you just have faith, all your illnesses will be healed, your business will be successful, you'll have this big house if you want. Jesus is the King. Come on, let's do this. And yet that's not the way it actually works. And you get people turning away, disillusioned from following Jesus because it didn't work out the way they expected. The apostles were killed for following Jesus, just like Jesus was. Many Christians still deal with illness and sometimes poverty. And we get confused about why God's promises aren't coming as soon as we thought. And like Abraham sleeping with his wife's servant, we try to make God's promises come sooner using human means instead of waiting on his timing. We use political power, ruthless business practices to try to bring about the victory of Christ's kingdom. We don't like living in the not yet. But verse 11 wasn't a fluke. And the crucifixion didn't happen because somebody derailed God's plan. Before Jesus was even born, God planned to send him to die in our place because there was a deeper need we didn't even know we had. Zechariah 9 says, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, but it also says, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free you, free your prisoners from the waterless pit. It wasn't an earthly pit that we needed to be freed from. And it wasn't the blood of a goat that was going to seal that covenant. Our king had to shed his own blood to free us from slavery to sin and from the pit of hell. And immediately after Jesus declared himself that king, riding into the city on a donkey, he shed his blood for the covenant for us so that we could be set free from the pit. That's the king Jesus is. But that king also rose from the dead. For Jesus, not even death is the end of the story. It's not the end of the plan, it's just a step along the way. You could hardly imagine a more hopeless turn in Jesus' journey to the throne than when they laughed at him as king and they killed him. And yet he came back and he is victorious. And when he comes as the ruling king over all the earth, nobody's going to be laughing. When this kingdom of God thing isn't going the way we expect, when we're tired and frustrated with the not yet. When the whole country seems to be turning against Jesus. And even when we're staring our own death in the face, just nod and say, we've been through worse than this. In the kingdom of Christ, every loss will be swallowed up in victory. Guys, we are the citizens and emissaries of Christ's kingdom. It's a kingdom that can never be defeated. Every part of your life is important when you live it for Him. Your job, your family, your choices, your words, your attitudes. It all belongs to our King. Ask Him what He wants to do through these things. Not everybody's going to like it. It might make you some enemies. We'll face setbacks and defeats. That's okay. Because nobody can take away the confidence that we have in our King. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, send us out as your representatives. Do your work through us. Let us see your kingdom come. Lord, I thank you that you were willing to face ridicule and crucifixion and death because we go through the same things. Thank you for showing us that you overcome those things, that your resurrection, your victory outlasts and outshines all those things. Give us that confidence that you are our King. Let us see you building your kingdom around us, Lord. Let us see people coming to salvation. Let us see your love and your justice being done through the works that we do. And I pray, Lord, that you give us hope and give us perseverance to wait for the day when you come again. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.